Father, again, we commit our class to Thee with thanksgiving. We thank Thee for Jesus of Nazareth, and we thank Thee for His saving work. We thank Thee for the prophets who not only have given us the Word of God, but have lived out its great principles in their lives. And we know that the Scriptures have not come to us without cost on their part. And so we thank Thee for that which was of Thee in them, and for their faithfulness in bringing us the Scriptures. We thank Thee for Isaiah, a truly great follower of the Lamb of God to come. And enable us, Lord, as we too stand in critical days such as he did, to exhibit some measure of the faithfulness to Thee which he exhibited in our lives. And so direct us and guide us tonight as we study, and may we learn things that will help us in our Christian life and our Christian thought. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now tonight our subject is the second chapter of the book of Emmanuel, the stone of stumbling and the mighty God. The stone of stumbling and the mighty God. And I'm going to do something that I did not really intend to do, but which I now find necessary to do. Next Monday night, the Lord willing, we're going to consider in great detail chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, because these two verses are so important in the prophecy of Isaiah that it is just impossible for us to devote to them the attention that they need in an hour such as this when we have over a chapter to consider. So we're going to introduce at this point another study in Isaiah and study these two verses next time. And I'm sure that you're going to find that in these verses are things that you never dreamed were there. So we're going to try to cover tonight up to that point, and we shall then devote our attention to verses 6 and 7, one of the greatest of the messianic prophecies, next time. The stone of stumbling and the mighty God. Now Ahaz, the king of no faith, has received the sign of Emmanuel, which was the basis of hope, from God. Remember, he has been greatly disturbed by the Assyrian, who is coming down from the north. But more than that, he has been concerned about Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria, who have made a league and have asked him, the king of Judah, to join them. And he has refused to join them. And so Israel and Syria have come down to attack King Ahaz in his Judean mountain kingdom. And not having trust in God, he naturally looks off to Assyria, the great nation which was just becoming the world power that it became, and hoping that perhaps from them he might find some deliverance from Israel and from Syria. Now God had asked Ahaz to request a sign from him in order that he might encourage this king who sat on the Davidic throne. And he had replied that he would not ask, nor would he test the Lord. And then God, I think, disturbed over the lack of faith of this king who stood in the Davidic line and should have had that faith, God gave him the great prophecy of the virgin-born son. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now that promise of the virgin birth had been preceded by a great axiom, a great spiritual axiom. And that axiom is found in the 9th verse. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Now that text my Christian friend, is the kind of text that is applicable in every dispensation of God. If ye will not believe, surely you shall not be established. And as I said last time, I wish that you could read Hebrew, because it is undoubtedly a text which was given Ahaz in a mnemonic way so that he might remember the spiritual truth involved in it. Imlo tha'aminu, kilo tha'aminu. Imlo tha'aminu, kilo tha'aminu. And you can see the play on words. Imlo, kilo. Tha'aminu, tha'aminu. They are the same words. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. And Ahaz was given this truth in a way that in which God, by doing it this way, tried to impress it upon his mind so that he would remember, if you do not believe, surely you shall not be established. I suggested some renderings that had been suggested in order to preserve this play on words. If in God ye do not confide, surely in power ye shall not abide. But Ahaz is Mr. King of no faith. And Ahaz carried a secret in his heart, I said, which meant more to him than the promise of God. And do you know what that secret was? It was trust in Assyria. It was trust in the world. It was trust in the power of men and not in the power of God. Now, I am persuaded that many Christians carry the same secret around in their hearts, too. They are willing to trust what Jesus Christ has done for them on the cross at Calvary, and they can talk a good religious game thereafter, just as Ahaz. Why, ask a sign from the Lord? I wouldn't test the Lord. He quotes Deuteronomy when he does that, or refers to it. I wouldn't tempt the Lord. You don't expect me to do that, do you? I'm a religious man. I belong to the church. And so a religious man, but down in his heart, an unbelieving man. A man who had a deeper trust than trust in God. Trust in Assyria. Trust in himself. Trust in his own strength. Trust in his own scheming. And Christians are very much like that. They trust in their own schemings. They trust in their own activities. And when it comes to really serving God, they don't serve God. They trust in their own activities. They trust in their strength. They seek to do the Lord's work in man's power. And our churches, they are full of it. Their activities in the local church do not resemble at all the New Testament pattern. They do not resemble the principles of the New Testament. They will tell us such principles are no longer applicable today. I always reply, what about the principles of salvation then? Do they no longer apply too? If the principles whereby the church is to keep its testimony and move it forward are not applicable today, then how can I believe the principles regarding personal salvation? By what right do I have to eliminate those principles that guide the local church in its witness and testimony? By what right may I separate those principles from the principles of my eternal salvation? There is no such right. And basically, the reason we don't like to carry on the Lord's work in the Lord's way is because we have trust in Asher. Trust in Assyria in our hearts. We cannot believe that it really could come to pass this way, and that he could bless us in this way. So Ahaz and his line, for he stood as the great Davidic king, remember, they must now anticipate the Assyrian invader. Only Judah, and she just barely, will be able to escape. You'll notice the 8th verse of the 8th chapter. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck. And you can get a picture of the water flooding the land, and Judah is just barely able to keep her neck out of water in order to keep from drowning. But Judah, you see, is the tribe from which the king shall come, and Judah shall not drown. Judah is preserved, but only a remnant in Judah, because the remnant ultimately leads to Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, they must suffer great judgment. God has not cast away his people. This darkness, Isaiah will point out in the latter part of our section, will turn to light in the coming of the child, the coming of the son, who shall seize the reins of world government and inaugurate lasting peace. Now, Mr. Johnson, you'll never be able to bring lasting peace. Poor old LBJ will never be able to do it. Hubert won't either. Nor would Richard. George Corley won't. Only the Prince of Peace will bring peace. Is this the Savior long foretold to usher in the age of gold? Yes, it is Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ. But let's look now, first of all, at the sign and the stupidity. 8:1-10. Remember, Ahaz the king, Tiglath-Pileser, the great Assyrian king, Rezin, the king of Syria, Pekah, the king of Israel, these are the major characters. And there is a struggle going on, and Ahaz is involved in that struggle. But he's made his mind up. He's not going to follow the word of God. And so now God speaks to the prophet, and he gives him a sign. And this time the sign has to do with the coming judgment upon Ahaz and Judah. Let's begin with the first verse of chapter 8 and read the first four verses in which we have the sign given us. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take a great roll. I would say that this probably would be the equivalent to a large piece of cardboard paper that we wanted to nail up in a public place to make a public announcement, something like that. Take a great roll and write in it with a man's pen. In other words, make it very intelligible so everybody in Jerusalem can see it and understand it. And write on it concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, what a name. How would you like to be Maher Shalal Hashbaz Johnson? That's my name. We had a student at Dallas Seminary when I was a student, and his name was Zachariah Jeremiah Deal. Some mother had given her poor boy a name. Why, you know that fellow had to be a preacher. He couldn't survive in any other occupation than a preacher. Zachariah Jeremiah Deal. But that name is a lovely name to Maher Shalal Hashbaz Isaiah. That's his name. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Do you know what it means? Speed, spoil, hurry, pray. And of course it was a name that had a message. The Assyrian king is coming, and he's coming in a hurry, and he's going to take spoil. And there's going to be prey, and you are the objects of his prey. So, write concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And you know, I think the people of the community, as they walk down the street, and they said, I wonder what old Isaiah has on his bulletin board today. So they walked over to the prophet's bulletin board. Now, this is not in the scriptures, by the way. Some of you started looking there already for the bulletin board. It's not there, but they would go over, let's see what old Isaiah has to say today. And they looked up, and all they saw on the board that day was concerning the Hebrew concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz, concerning speed, spoil, hurry, pray. What in the world does that mean? I guess they said, pray, what does that mean? This pray. And so he didn't let him know. He just put that name on the board, apparently. Create a lot of curiosity about it. You remember that song about the thing? It was something like that, you know. What in the world does this mean? Meher Shalel Hashbaz. What does it mean? Now we read, and I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And the prophetess, I think, is a name given to his wife, and apparently she was a prophetess. Now, prophet was a person who was able to bring revelation from God to men. A prophetess was one who was able to bring revelation from God to men. And there were prophetesses in the Old Testament, and there were prophetesses in the New Testament times. Philip had some daughters, Philip the evangelist, who prophesied. Now, they didn't prophesy in the local church, they prophesied in their homes. They prophesied perhaps on the street. Maybe they had their own bulletin boards on the outside of Philip the evangelist's house in Caesarea. So a prophetess is one who prophesies. And Isaiah was a prophet. He apparently was married to a prophetess. Some have suggested that she was just, that's just the way of saying Mrs. Isaiah. He was Prophet Isaiah and she was Mrs. Prophetess. But I'm rather inclined to think that the other interpretation is best. So he went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And then the Lord said to Isaiah, now Isaiah, call him Meher Shalel Hashbaz. And so he did. Call him Meher Shalel Hashbaz. And this is why, the Lord said, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, then the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away from before the king of Syria. In other words, before that little boy, Meher Shalel Hashbaz, shall be able to say, Mummy, Daddy, then the Assyrians are coming and they're going to take the spoil. And so I would presume that this is before a couple of years is up. And so Isaiah is now given the interpretation of Meher Shalel Hashbaz, and so is Israel. They are told that they're doomed. Is coming soon. Now he goes on to talk about the stupidity involved in this decision that has been made. He says in the fifth verse, the Lord spoke also unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in reason and Remaliah's son, I think that means rejoice with respect to them. The Judeans rejoiced when the Syrians and the Israelites were defeated by Tiglath-Pileser. For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Now Isaiah is a prophet, and so being a prophet, he speaks in figurative language now and then. He says that this people, Judah, has refused the waters of Shiloh that go softly. What does he mean by that? Well, he means by the waters of Shiloh, for the pool of Shalom, and the stream of Shalom was a stream in Jerusalem. He means by the waters of Shiloh that go softly, the gentle, redemptive message of the Lord God of Israel. They have refused the child that is to be born of the virgin. Now, Jerusalem, of course, was not a very beautiful city. After all, it was just a little squalid place with three valleys, and all they had were just some little streams that trickled down like the Trinity River, dry most of the year. And they had one little stream, the waters of Shiloh, that go softly. And if you look at those waters today, even, they don't come with any force at all. They just trickle along. But that's God's message in the sight of the world. That's the message concerning the child, by the way. But then what about Assyria? Well, Assyria is the great land of the river Euphrates. As a matter of fact, it's the empire of the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, but it's the Euphrates that's the great river. And when the snows melt in the mountains to the north of Assyria, why, that river Euphrates floods all over the country, and it becomes a great river. And all of the Jewish people, if they had ever, and many of them had, if they had ever seen the Assyrian land, they would have marveled at the vast water resources that they had, whereas they were just a little dried up land. And so God has in effect said, you have refused my message concerning the messianic son, and since you've refused the waters of Shiloh that go softly. By the way, the word Shiloh means sent. And you remember in the New Testament when our Lord healed the blind man, he had him go to the pool of Siloam, the pool of Shiloh, the same pool. And you know, it means the sent one, Shiloam. And I don't doubt myself, some of my Bible teaching friends may lift their eyebrows when I say this, but I don't doubt that there is something typical about it. That he was sent to the pool of Siloh, or Shiloh, the pool of the sent one, in order that he might be reminded that what he was doing was an example in the physical realm of what Jesus was doing in the spiritual, for he is the sent one of God. And so they refused the waters of Shiloh, the waters concerning the sent one that moves softly. The world never notices the doctrines of Jesus Christ. So if you refuse those waters, I'm going to bring the big water upon you, and it's going to come down and it's going to overflow your whole land. And if it were not for the fact that Judah must be preserved, for in Judah is the royal line, the whole land would be inundated by the Assyrian flood. Verse 8, and he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck. But God shall not cast away his people. So there's always the remnant. Always the remnant. And I'm not trying to compliment you. There may be someone in this room who's not part of the remnant. The church of Jesus Christ, the true church, is the remnant too. We are the people of God. And if we have truly believed in Jesus Christ, we are insignificant in the world's sight, aren't we? When you walk down Elm and Main Street, people don't point you out and say, look, there's a child of the king. They say, there's a fanatic. There's an oddball. There's a guy that believes in the Bible. Where does he go to church? Goes over to that insignificant church over there. But God will not cast away his people. And so Judah, the remnant, is secure. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land. And here it comes, O Emmanuel. And the prophet speaks in a word of aspiration to the one who is the Lord of the land, Emmanuel. Then he taunts them. You know, the prophets had a gift for sarcasm. Associate yourselves, O ye peoples, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For God is with us. Emmanuel. Now, do you know the practical lesson that comes out of this is very, very significant. Worldly policy desolates the land of God. Judah and Israel must suffer because King Ahaz and the great majority of the Israelites follow worldly policy, not spiritual policy. They do not follow the word of God. Now let me make the application. Worldly policy in the church of Jesus Christ, I'm talking about the true church, worldly policy in the church of Jesus Christ desolates the spiritual fruitfulness of the people of God. If you hedge on your message, you can be sure God is not going to bless. You may manufacture a great deal of human enthusiasm, a great deal by way of meetings. You may even impress a great number of people who are in the world and some of the Christians who are weak, But you can be sure if your message is not the message of the Word of God and straight to the point with all of the power and authority of the Word of God under the direction of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to have lasting blessing from God. You can be sure of that. You may have decisions. You may have outward activity. You may have apparent enthusiasm, but it will not last. It will not last. If you start hedging about sin, if you start hedging about salvation, if you start hedging about the coming of Christ, if you start compromising concerning the Word of God, you can be sure that fruitlessness is going to follow ultimately. You may kid yourself like Ahaz. You may talk in religious language, but there will be no fruitfulness. And then you may try all kinds of methods. I believe in new methods. But if your methods are methods that violate the principles of the Word of God, He'll not bless them either. You may have great meetings, as I say, great numbers of decisions, great additions to the church. But if it is not in accordance with the teaching of the Word of God, and if those methods run contrary to the Scriptures, there will be no blessing from God. The same thing is true with regard to money. If the way that you obtain your money is not in accordance with the Holy Scriptures, you can be sure that God is not going to bless. There may be a great erection of great buildings. There may be great monuments to the activity and industry of men who say they are Christians. But in the final analysis, God does not bless. And there will be a great monument which is empty of spiritual power. The fact that God gives you a building doesn't mean that He blesses you. The fact that He gives you great material possessions as a Christian group does not mean that He has blessed. Look about you. Look at all of the hundreds and thousands of great monuments erected to the name of religion and Christianity throughout the United States, in which there is emptiness and coldness and deadness and indifference to the Word of God. And let me warn you, Christians, some of the greatest con artists in all the world are those who raise money for Christian organizations. That is an art. That is an art which some have mastered in a tremendous way. Why, if the con men could learn the principles that we have learned, they would really be happy. I hardly ever fail to get some letter from some Christian organization with an envelope in it that does not, with a loud, blatant voice, say, "Give me money. Give me money." But you can be sure, if we do not follow the principles of the Word of God, that we're going to suffer. We'll get a lot of money. We'll get a lot. But God's blessing will be gone. Now, these are important things. You see, Ahaz was not an irreligious man. He was just a man who didn't trust God, that's all. He was a man who could not look high. He could only look in front of himself. The higher a man looks, the stronger his faith is. I wish my faith were as strong as it ought to be. It's not. But I think I see in Ahaz a great warning to all of us who are Christians. Now then, the security of confidence in God. "For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear nor be afraid." Now that verse, the 12th verse, is mistranslated, and I want to recommend something to you. You're studying Isaiah with me, and I would recommend to you, if you do not have an American Standard Version, not the Revised Standard Version, although that would be a help in reading, but if you have an American Standard Version, you will notice that quite often the text in Isaiah is a good bit different from the AV, the reason being that it is more accurate, as a rule, than our Authorized Version. This is what it says, something like this: Call ye not conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. What they fear, fear ye not. And so on. And so what Isaiah is told and what he tells them is this. You who follow me, don't you believe when they tell me, when they say of me that because I disagree with the policy of the king, that I'm engaged in a conspiracy against the king. Don't call conspiracy what they call conspiracy. I'm not a conspirator. I want you to fear only God. Now, prophets and preachers have always been exposed to this. You know, if you can find something to, if you cannot find anything by which you can criticize a prophet, then say he's trying to foment sedition. He's trying to disagree with the policy of the nation. And consequently, he's a conspirator. He's part of a conspiracy. Now, of course, our Lord Jesus is the one with whom this was done in the greatest of ways. They said of him that he wants another king, not Caesar, on the throne, because he talked about the king. And so today, if a man criticizes his country, and he criticizes it from the standpoint of the Word of God, there'll be some who'll say he's not a patriot. He's really guilty of treason. He's part of a conspiracy to overthrow the government. This is what they were saying of Isaiah. Now, I do not mean, of course, to suggest that all of those who are today criticizing our government are doing it rightly. It's possible to do it wrongly as well. But that's what Isaiah means. He says, don't you call conspiracy what they're calling conspiracy. And in the 13th verse, he says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. In other words, set the Lord apart as the Lord, and you will discover, if you sanctify him, he'll be your sanctuary. You know, Elijah had the experience of criticism. Do you remember what Ahab said to him? Elijah, you see, had criticized Ahab, and so finally Ahab ran across Elijah. And do you remember what he said? Art thou he who troubleth Israel? It wasn't Elijah who was troubling Israel, it was Ahab who was troubling Israel with his idolatry. But when Ahab met Elijah, he said, art thou he who troubleth Israel? It's all your fault, Elijah. It wasn't. It was Ahab's fault. He had departed from the word. But let's move on. Notice verse 16. Verse 14, though, and he shall be for a sanctuary and for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a trap and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Do you know what he means by that? He means this people do not accept the word of God, and so take the testimony and give it to the elect remnant. It will be a strengthening factor to them. You see, in Isaiah's day, the situation was just as it is in our day. There is a remnant that is willing to accept the teaching of the Word of God. For the rest, and for those who claim to be Christian in Christendom, they have already rejected the Word of God, and consequently, they pay it no attention at all. So Isaiah, with his disciples, take the messianic message to themselves to comfort themselves in the light of the judgments that are going to come upon their nation. Now we come to verses 17 and 18, and I will wait upon the Lord who hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. That's the prophet who's saying this. Behold, I and the children, and these are, of course, the disciples, whom the Lord hath given me. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwelleth in Mount Zion. Now this brings me to a question that I said I was going to say something to you about, and I have a few moments tonight, and so I'm going to do it. Now, do you have the outline? If you do, I want to put something on the board which will help you to interpret messianic prophecy. Because you see, what we have come to in verse 17 and verse 18 here is messianic prophecy. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. That's in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2. And let's read verse 12 and verse 13. Well, while you're finding verse 12 and 13, I'll read verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now verse 12, saying, now these are the texts from the Old Testament to show that believers may be called brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now that's a text from Psalm 22. Now verse 13, and again I will put my trust in him. Now that is from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 17. And I will look for him. But you can see that the prophet, that the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews has applied this, I will put my trust in him, to the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, it had to do with the prophet Isaiah. In the New Testament, it has to do with the Lord Jesus. How can he do that? Then notice the rest of the verse. And again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. In the Old Testament, it refers to Isaiah and his two children, who were apparently part of his disciples, Shir Yashub and Maher Shalal Hashbaz, the two children of Isaiah. So in the Old Testament, it has to do with Isaiah and his two children. In the New Testament, it is applied by the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews to the Lord Jesus and those who are attached to him. How can you do that? What right do you have to take a text out of its context, apparently, and apply it to the Messiah? Now, this, by the way, is why a lot of people say that Christians, when they see Christ in the Old Testament, don't really see Christ in the Old Testament. They see what they themselves want to see in the Old Testament. So I want to give you a few hints on how to interpret the Old Testament. You ever been puzzled by things like this? No, you never bothered to even notice it. All right. Okay. Messianic prophecy. Now, this is not a complete study, of course. Well, I have about 5 or 10 minutes to devote to this, so I cannot do everything here. I'm just going to give you a little hint or two. And we're going to see how this applies as we go through the book of Isaiah. Now, there are three types of messianic prophecy that I want to refer to. Direct messianic prophecy. By direct messianic prophecy, I mean prophecy that is altogether predictive. In other words, the prophet in the Old Testament looks forward to New Testament times and sees by the vision granted him as a prophet the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 is an illustration of that. Chapter 7, verse 14, the prophecy of the virgin birth, I think, is an illustration of that. Direct messianic prophecy. Now, in the New Testament authors do not distinguish these forms of prophecy. They just say it's all messianic. We have to distinguish it based on a study. On our study. They, of course, did not distinguish it because all of those who read their writings understood these principles, and so they didn't have to do it. Now, I want to tell you, it took me 10 years of intensive study to learn some of these things. And I learned these things the hard way by having to get down and just wrestle with the texts of the Word of God. But finally, I realized that it wasn't long before I would have felt at home in a meeting of the early church. But for a long time, I wouldn't have. Now, there are passages then that are direct messianic passages, like 9, 6, and 7. We'll just put that down there because that will give us an illustration. Then there are prophecies that are indirect messianic prophecies. And just for the sake of illustration, we'll give you Psalm 102, verse 25 through verse 27. Now, we're not going to look at this in detail, but I want to tell you what this is. In the 102nd Psalm, the psalmist writes about the God who has created all things. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast created the heavens and the earth. And wait just a minute. I started quoting Psalm 8 and mixed it up. Let's turn to that passage. It starts out, and thou, Lord, but from there on, well, I did have it right, too, but I was getting ready to move into Psalm 8. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation. I'm reading the New Testament passage, by the way. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall become old as doth a garment, so forth. Now, if you read that in Psalm 102, you will notice this, that there is no reference to Lord. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews has added that word in the 10th verse of the first chapter. Furthermore, in the passage in Psalm 102, there is no reference to Jesus Christ. It's just Lord. How can you take a passage which in the Old Testament refers to Lord, the Lord, and refer it in the New Testament to Jesus Christ? You know what modern critics say? They say the apostles just went everywhere in the Old Testament, and whenever they found the word Lord, they referred it to Jesus Christ. And since the people of that day accepted that kind of hermeneutics, then it was a valid argument for them, but it's not for us today. Do you believe that? No, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I don't care who says it. Do you know why? Because I know it's wrong. Do you know why? Because I happened to have bothered to study it out in some detail, and I discovered why they did that. Do you know why they did? Well, if you read the 102nd Psalm about 20 times, it'll finally begin to dawn on you why they did. Because in the 102nd Psalm, it says that there is a God who is the Lord who's going to come to the earth and he's going to establish a kingdom upon the earth. And it so happened that they knew that God the Father was a person upon whose face they could not look, for if they did, they would die. That's stated in the Old Testament more than once. They learned, the apostles did, that there were three who had the name Jehovah. Jehovah the Father, Jehovah the Son, Jehovah the Spirit. They learned the doctrine of the Trinity. One God who subsists in three persons. And they knew that the term Lord could apply to the Spirit, the term Lord could apply to the Son, the term Lord could apply to the Father. And they knew that the Lord who came to earth to establish his kingdom was Jehovah, the second person of the Trinity. And so those passages that referred to the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ, which they had learned from the progress of Revelation, those passages in the Old Testament that referred to a coming to the earth to establish a kingdom, they knew they had to refer to Jehovah the Son. And so when they quoted them in the New Testament, they didn't hesitate to say, "And thou, Lord," to Christ, because they had learned that that psalm had to do with the Son. And you see, it wasn't arbitrary at all. They knew a whole lot more about the Bible and how to interpret it than their modern critics, who never bothered to study the text of Holy Scripture in that detail. And I learned it by the study of the Word myself. I tell you, it gives you a great feeling to discover some of the things of the Word of God. I think I could sit around the table and talk with the apostles about some of these things. In those days, everybody knew these facts. And that's why they just said it applies to Christ. They didn't go around and explain. Now, I want you to understand this is direct messianic prophecy. I want you to understand this is indirect, and so on. They had more sense then. Then there is typical messianic prophecy. Now, you see, by the way, the type means an illustration. Illustrative messianic prophecy. They recognized that one God was controlling the affairs of men. And if one God controlled history, and was moving history to a consummation, it was not surprising that in his control of history, he should cause history to take forms in every age that would reflect the fulfillment that was to come. And so they didn't have any problem with Moses, an example of Christ. David, an example of Christ. As a matter of fact, God instituted the offices of prophet, priest, and king for that very reason. He didn't sit up in heaven and when men decided they were going to have a king, he said, you know, that's not such a bad idea after all. I think I'll now give a messianic prophecy that has to do with a king. And when the prophet, a man, began to prophesy, he said, you know, it's not a bad idea to have prophets. I think I'll put my imprimatur on prophets. And priests. When somebody began to exercise the priesthood, he didn't say, I think a priesthood is a good idea too, so I'll approve that. He didn't do that. He brought all of these things into being because he knew that the prophet, the priest, and the king would represent our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was trying to instruct babies. That's what he was doing. Trying to give them some little lessons that would prepare them for what was to come. And so the prophets are typical. The priests are typical. The kings are typical. They are examples. And so the experiences of the prophets, the experiences of the priests, the experiences of the kings reflect our Lord's experiences. So we have prophecy that is typically messianic. And we have two classes of that. We have that which is, I call it this, I'm not too happy with this term. You won't be either. Historico-typical. How do you like that? Historico-typical. And by that I mean simply an experience in the life of an Old Testament character, which is just an example. It has no direct reference to the future. Only indirectly. Psalm 8, when the psalmist writes about man. Well, perfect man reflects the man to come, our Lord Jesus. He's the perfect man. And then, I think I call this next one historico-prophetico-typical. How do you like that? Historico-prophetico. Theological students like this. By this, I have reference to a passage like Psalm 16, or let's see what else I put here, Psalm 45, and Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. Now, what I mean by this is simply the following, that occasionally, the prophets, the priests, and the kings of the Old Testament, because officially they all are illustrations of the prophet, the priest, the king, occasionally their activities go beyond themselves and look toward the future in a prophetic way. And that, I think, is why Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18 may be called a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in this way. Isaiah was a prophet. And because he was a prophet, he is an example of the prophet to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, since he had children, Shir Yashub and Maher Shalal Hashbaz, those that were related to him represented those who were related to our Lord Jesus Christ in the future. And so just as the prophet in the Old Testament is a type of our Lord, so the prophet's children are illustrations of those who are related to the prophet to come. And so by reason of the relationship that exists between the Old and the New Testament, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews may refer to this and say that this refers to Jesus Christ. Typically. Now listen, what was Isaiah's name? What did it mean? The salvation of Jehovah. What does Shir Yashub's name mean? A remnant shall return. What does Meher Shalal Hashbaz mean? Hasten, spoil, hurry, pray. How do they typify the future? Well, Isaiah, of course, is the salvation of the Lord. That is our Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. He is the salvation of the Lord. And then the two children represent what is going to happen. Judgment, and a remnant shall return. And so the whole family, in a sense, represents typically the picture of a messianic community with a Messiah and those who are related to him, and they are signs. And so in the New Testament, when the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews contemplates our Lord Jesus and all who have believed in him, he says that we're just like Isaiah in the Old Testament and his children. And those prophecies are fulfilled typically in what exists now. 3 minutes until 9. Now, I hope that will help you to understand the Old Testament. We'll say some more about it when we come to other messianic prophecy. But let's hasten on and try to finish chapter 8. Verse 18, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto those who are mediums and unto wizards that peep and that mutter." You know what that refers to? That refers to Gene Dixon's nonsense. Gene visited town, you know, not long ago. Lillian Jones gave me a copy of what appeared in the Times Herald. I don't take the Times Herald. And here it is. You know what she said? This is what she said. She foretold that an eternal flame burning in Dallas as a memorial to John F. Kennedy will be established. Now that is a great prophecy with great spiritual significance. Then she foretold a Russian alliance with the United States. The sooner the better. Now that is a great prophecy. That could be fulfilled in 1,000 different ways. Then she foretold that a great man would be in the White House in 1969. She calls that prophecy. I think that one probably has least fulfillment, no matter who's in the White House. And then she foretold geographical changes throughout the world. Where there's land, there's going to be water, and where there's water, there's going to be land. That could be fulfilled in 1,000 different ways, too. You know what she is? She's a witch who peeps and mutters. That's what Isaiah says. Do you know what he means by that? He means they never give you a clear-cut prophecy. They never give you a clear-cut prophecy. Now, Gene Dixon said the Republicans were going to win this election, but I notice she's modified a little now. Just a great man is going to be in the White House. She's hedging. But then she goes on to say, "I see peace coming, not by our works, but by divine intervention." And you know what she is there? She's a plagiarist. Isaiah said it centuries ago. Now notice the 20th verse. "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them." What a wonderful thing that is. What does the Bible say? That's the final answer. To the law and to the testimony. Don't go to the witches and to the wizards and to the mediums. Go to the Bible. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. There is nothing in the Word of God that says plainer for Christians that it is what the Bible teaches that is the important thing. Listen, there is no experience, as I said last time, there is no valid Christian experience that is not wedded to the words of Holy Scripture. Beware of any spiritual experience that is not wedded to the words of the Bible, to the law, and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no truth in them. Now, Isaiah closes his chapter with a statement of the judgment that is to come and a pitiful picture of what is to follow for Israel and Judah, the majority of them. But he doesn't close before he announces that there is light coming. And that's what we're going to talk about next Monday night, Lord willing. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for these great truths, and oh, enable us to go to the law and to the testimony always. For Jesus' sake, amen.